Romans 9, 6 through 18. Paul writes, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Paul, as we have been seeing, was expressing grief over his fellow Israelites. And even though he does not tell us precisely what was it over which he was grieving, we deduce from earlier chapters that he had been grieving over the unbelief of his fellow Israelites, his countrymen. And here in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 and following, he endeavors to give an explanation for their unbelief. He begins in verse 6a, as we saw last time, with a defense of the integrity of the word of God, pointing out that Israel's unbelief is no fault of the word of God. He says there, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, literally fallen down. You see, for all that the word of God represents, among which is the fact that it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the word of God can never fail. Hence, as Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 stated, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The fact is, whether in regard to faithfulness or power, the word of God never fails. That we can certainly bank on. As we saw last time, a second reason for Israel's unbelief with respect to the gospel, Paul suggests, is that Israel's unbelief relates to the issue of divine election. That is to say, Israel's unbelief is a derivative, is a function, or we could say, is implicated in the reality of God's sovereign election. Paul argues in verses 7 through 29 that the fact that some are unbelieving with respect to the gospel derives from God's sovereign electing purpose. And Paul develops this idea along three lines of arguments, as we said. The first argument is that being the children of God is not a matter of Israelite descent. For not all, verse 6, who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all Israelites are, at the end of the day, true Israelites, is what Paul is saying. He is saying that just because one is naturally descended from Abraham does not mean that one is a child of Abraham, let alone a matter of being a child of God. And in support of this truth, Paul in verse 7 quotes Genesis chapter 21 verse 12, in which God expressly declared to Abraham that through Isaac his offspring would be reckoned. Here it was, despite the fact that Abraham had other children, only Isaac was chosen by God as a child of promise. Illustrating, of course, that natural familial descent is not a factor when it comes to being reckoned as the children of Abraham and as the children of God. You see, among the mistaken notions of the Jews in Paul's day, a mistaken assumption that continues even to our time among many a Jew is that being a descendant of Abraham automatically guarantees the saving favor of God. This is one of the things, of course, that largely accounts for their rejection of the gospel, their unbelief, if we would put it as that. Now, secondly, in developing this point, and here's where we come, begin this morning, in developing this point that Israel's unbelief is tied to this matter of divine election, Paul argues here, secondly, that being the children of God is not a matter of one's deeds. It's not a matter of descent. It's not a matter of descending from Israel. It's not a matter of one's deeds, of one's good works. Now, because some would likely argue that God chose Isaac over Ishmael because as the firstborn, Ishmael in particular, was an illegitimate son, that God therefore chose Isaac. And that idea, we notice in verses 10 through 13, is debunked. Because there in verses 10 through 13, Paul makes it clear that God's election with respect to the children of promise did not stop with God selecting Isaac from Abraham's other children. Paul shows that not even all the children of Isaac were counted among the chosen people. For whereas Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, God, in his sovereign purpose of election, favored Jacob, but not Esau. What was significant, what was truly significant about God's choice of Jacob was that whereas cultural norm dictated that Esau, the older brother, be granted priority, we find that God disregarded such norm, decreeing that the older, that is Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. And what was the reason for such determination? Verse 11 tells us, if you look at verse 11 makes it clear that God did so for no other reason, but that his purpose, watch this, but that his purpose of election might stand, further highlighting the fact that God chooses individuals for his favor, for his salvation, according to his sovereign will and purpose. We can't escape that from the text. We read in verses 11 through 13 regarding Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born. Watch every statement here, watch every clause. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. As used here, the words loved and hate are not being used in the usual literal sense in which we understand those words, but these words are used to highlight the fact of God's preference, God's sovereign preference or choice of Jacob for blessing over Esau. Note the striking features of God's sovereign election in favoring Jacob over Esau. Notice what the text says. We find that when God made this decree regarding the two brothers, they were not yet born. That's the first thing we note. Secondly, they had done neither good nor bad. Hence, God's purpose of election, Paul is suggesting, had nothing, it had absolutely nothing to do with good conduct and character. And here comes verse 11c, not because of works. God elects people for salvation, not on the basis of their good deeds, but on the basis of his own sovereign will and choice. And here we see a clear intimation, we see a clear intimation of the truth that God does not elect persons for salvation on the basis of his knowing beforehand that they'll believe and come to Christ as Savior. People say, well, God's foreknowledge means that he looked on the corridors of time and he knew precisely who was going to trust Christ as Savior, and hence he elects them. Verse 11 debunks that idea. Before they were born, even though they had done neither good nor bad, God decreed the elder shall serve younger. But if he saved all people because of his prior knowledge that they would come to Christ, and it would mean that God elects individuals for salvation not on the basis of grace, but on the basis of human merit. In other words, God is simply what? Rewarding them. But the humbling fact, beloved, is that God elects persons for salvation despite their unworthiness. We don't have to look too far to see that supported in Scripture, because here's the truth. Both Esau and Jacob were unworthy and undeserving of the grace of God. You look at the narrative regarding their lives, and you know right away that before God they were unworthy. And yet, apart from any consideration of their works, apart from any consideration of priority of age, God simply made that declaration, the blessing is going to go to the younger Jacob. So as Christopher Ashe puts it, quote, he says this, God does not choose us because we believe, but in order that we may believe. God does not choose us because we believe, but in order that we may believe. Note the last clause of verse 11. Watch the last clause of verse 11, which tells us that the electing choice of God became operative, watch the phrase, because of him who what? Calls. Because of him who calls. First of all, God did what he did with respect to Isaac. God did what he did with respect to Jacob, so that his purpose of election might stand. And secondly, it is predicated on the fact that he is the God who calls. All this to show that when all is said and done, salvation, the salvation of individuals, stems from God's sovereign choice and his alone. So in relation to the truth that being the children of God is not a matter of one's descent or deed, Paul then effectively demonstrates that not all who are natural descendants of Abraham, not all who are natural descendants of Isaac and Jacob are included in God's covenant promises or even reckoned as God's children. You catch that? All that Paul has been saying, he's saying, look, my fellow Israelites, just because you are connected to Abraham historically does not mean that you are truly the sons of Abraham, and it certainly does not mean that you are the children of God. God has his purpose of election which stands. And that God who makes that decree is the God who calls. Hence, not all in Israel truly belong to Israel or belong to God as the children of God. Now, in developing this point that Israel's unbelief is tied to the issue of God's election, Paul argues thirdly that being children of God is not a matter of one's determination. So first of all, it's not a matter of descent. Secondly, it's not a matter of deeds. Now Paul is saying it is not a matter of one's determination. Paul unfolds this truth in verses 14 through 18. Troubled by the teaching of salvation by divine election, many are apt to raise objections, raise questions concerning God's goodness and justice. Paul anticipates such answers. Paul anticipates such objections, and he answers accordingly. In these verses, he begins, "What shall we say then?" You see, that's a natural deduction, because persons are apt to say, well, God is unfair. Paul says, well, that being the case, the fact that God sovereignly elects individuals, irrespective of merit, irrespective of deservedness, what shall we say then? This is the sixth time in the epistle that Paul raises this rhetorical question, what shall we say? You'll find his preceding usages of this question in Romans chapter 3, verse 5, 4, 1, 6, 1, 7, 7, and 8, 31. He will later raise this very question again in verses 19 and 30. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's a question that's always raised when we come to the subject of election. That's a suggestion people make, that that could not be the God I serve. I do not serve such a God. It's unfair. God is not unjust. God is not partial. You hear the argument. Paul knows that based on what he's saying, that's the logical deduction people are going to make. He asks the question, is there then injustice on God's part? In verse 6a, he had refuted the objection that the word of God is unfaithful, asserting that it has not failed. Here in verse 14, he replies to the objection that God is unjust. Based on the grammar Paul uses, the implied answer is a resounding no. In fact, he makes it emphatic by his follow-up statement, may it never be, may it never happen, literally in the Greek. Asserts that rather than indicating injustice on God's part, salvation by divine election is all of God's sovereign mercy. He uses two passages to underscore this truth, that salvation is not a matter of human determination, that those who become children of God do not become as such because they have willed themselves into the kingdom of God, that they have, with iron will determination, themselves in the kingdom of God. As we see in verse 15, he uses Exodus 33, verse 19. There he states, for the scripture says, Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What do you notice there? There is a demarcation. There's a line of demarcation with respect to those whom God wills to show mercy and those to whom he wills not to show mercy and compassion. You see that, yes? The citation of Exodus 33, verse 19, of course, relates to the incident of the golden calf. And for us to really appreciate what Paul is saying here, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, we have to go back to the account, to the narrative, to understand what Paul is saying here. You know the account. Moses had gone up into the wilderness to receive from God the Ten Commandments. It had been a long while gone. And when Israel came to the conclusion, the children of Israel came to the conclusion that Moses had gone far too long. Recall how they pressured Aaron, his brother, into making a golden calf so that they might worship this calf. But as for this Moses, they said, we don't know what has become of him. Let's do our own thing. You'll find this in Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6. The word of God suggests there in strong terms that this was a sin of such horrific magnitude that in Exodus 32, verse 21, God characterized it as, quote, such a great sin. So God characterized it, such a great sin. Indeed, this was a sin that ignited the anger of God, the displeasure of God, so much so that he, in principle, disowned them. Look at chapter 32, verse 7. You don't have to turn to it, but here's what he says in Exodus 32, verse 7. Go down for your people. Remember, before that it was my people. He had redeemed them. He says, go down for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. A great sin, you go take care of your people, is what God was saying. In fact, so displeased was the Lord that in verse 10, you remember what happened? He was ready to wipe them off the face of the earth. He was ready to consume them. He was ready and willing to make a great nation of Moses. So through the sword of the Levites, according to Exodus 32, verses 27 and 8, you remember what happened? God gave instruction to the Levites to what? Kill, turn around, and slay every man his brother. By the end of the day, 3,000, in fact, not just 3,000, over 3,000 of them were killed. In the end, after Moses prayed to God, Moses pleaded to God for mercy, God replied with the reassuring words in Exodus 33, verse 19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Watch this. Watch this carefully. You see, the thing to note in this particular incident is that whereas some of the people fell under the wrath, under the judgment of God, what happened was this. Others were shown mercy. Does that tell us? People who received mercy repented. Does it state that those who found mercy, it doesn't tell us that those who found mercy repented. It doesn't tell us that those who were slain did not repent. It simply says, the text as we have it, all we have to go on is God's sovereign declaration, I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will have compassion on whom. Some fell under the anger of God. Some were spared his mercy. Ultimately means that those who receive mercy from God absolutely not deserving of it. Those who receive mercy could have likewise been killed. They could have been killed, but God made that distinction sovereignly that some found what? Mercy. Deuteronomy 9:4-21 dwells at length on this particular incident, horrible as it was, horrible as sin that these people had committed. And there, Deuteronomy 9:4-21 makes it clear that in the light of this terrible sin which Israel had committed, they did not even deserve to enter the promised land. That's how horrible their sin was. God would have easily done all of them. God would be just. So Paul is arguing that when it comes to his sovereign electing purpose, there is no injustice on God's part. Why? For the simple reason that in his sovereignty, he is free to have mercy on those on whom he wills to have mercy. That's not injustice. All are deserving of death. All are deserving of judgment. But in his sovereignty, he determines to have mercy on some. Out of the stark reality, namely that God's exercise of mercy towards the undeserving stems from his free, unfettered sovereignty, Paul makes this deduction. Watch the deduction he makes in verse 16. Natural logical deduction. Here's what Paul says, verse 16. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. We have a statement which highlights the truth that salvation is not by human determination. It's not by human initiative. That salvation is premised not on human will, intentions, not on human intentions, nor efforts, but is based strictly on the sovereign mercy and grace of God toward you and toward me. The implicit truth is that our salvation results not from our deciding and determining to come to Christ, that our being saved stems not from our making a decision for Christ, as is popularly stated, rather that our being saved is all of God's sovereign initiative, mercy and grace, whereby he draws us to Christ. That not the case. The lingering question has to be this. What does the word of God mean when it asserts, so then, depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. What else would that text mean? It means exactly what it says. It means that salvation is of the Lord. It means that salvation is not a matter of our striving. It's not a matter of our working. It's not a matter of our initiative. We do not will and decide our way into heaven. And let's balance this doctrine. Yes, Christ bids us to come to him. Matthew 11:28, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our Lord Jesus even protests in John chapter 5, verse 40, regarding those who refuse to come to him and be saved. He says, you will not come to me that you may have eternal life. However, he makes it clear in chapter 6 and verse 39, John 6, verse 39, here's what he says, no one can come to me unless Father who sent me draws him. And listen to his follow-up statement in verse 65 of that same chapter, John chapter 6. I say to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by Father. What Jesus is saying there, salvation is a gift that's given by the free, sovereign mercy and grace of God. It's not our working for dear life. It's not our striving for dear life. It has nothing to do with human privileges. It has nothing to do with descent. It has nothing to do with our good deeds. It has nothing to do with our determination. It has everything to do with the God who, in grace, in his sovereignty, elects and calls people for salvation. Which tells us this, that at the end of the day, any desire or intent of the sinner to come to Christ and be saved derives from God's mercy. I wanted to hear this, beloved. You know this very well, but let me say this, particularly to those who are not saved. You are not saved. You have in your heart a burning desire, a quest for the Lord Jesus. Let me say this, that is not natural. That is not normal. That is the grace of God at work in your heart and your life. For it is God who is at work in you, Philippians chapter 2, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The sinner is not saved because he first loved God. Because God first loved him. Not saved because he willed to be saved. Inasmuch as the sinner's will was on the side of Satan, he is saved because God loved, Christ died, and the Spirit called. Because God's redemptive dealings with us is solely according to his purpose of election, in which he bypasses human effort, human works, or merit, and because in his sovereignty he gets to decide the recipients of his mercy, it therefore follows that God cannot be charged with injustice. Questions and misgivings about God's justice, the fairness of God's sovereign election of sinners for salvation, often arise because of the mistaken idea that this or that person deserves to be saved. That's why there are misgivings about an election. Misgivings are predicated on the assumption that any is deserving of salvation. Truth is, there's no injustice with God when we consider that there's not a single person on the face of the earth who is worthy of being saved. There's absolutely none. Why? Because all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's God's decree. That when God determines to save a person, exercising compassion and mercy, reaching out to that person, pulling that person by his Spirit, drawing that person, that is an act of sheer mercy and grace. Indeed, none of us has a claim to his mercy, so that the real question, here's it, the real question should not be so much why God doesn't elect this or that person for salvation as why, after all, did he purpose save you and me? By nature, we're children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. The question should not be, why doesn't God elect so and so, but why did he choose me to begin with? You didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. Right? Of course, the answer is given us in the Word of God, that all who are saved are saved only by the free, sovereign, undeserved mercy and grace of God. That's it. That's a clear teaching of our text. Further underscore, and we're hastening along this morning, to further underscore the truth that salvation is rooted in God's sovereign mercy. Verse 17 cites a second portion of scripture, Exodus 9, verse 16. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, look there for a moment. Note how Paul introduces Exodus 33, 19. He begins, the scripture says to Pharaoh. What is Paul doing here? Paul personalizes scripture and he portrays scripture as God speaking, which implies that Paul, what scripture says is precisely what God says. Do you notice that? Scriptures and the word of God are one and the same, having divine authority. Paul can rightly say, for the scripture says. It's most crucial because ever so often there are those who discount the scriptures looking for some private, subjective word from God through some kind of mystical zap. Here's the point. It's not going to happen because God speaks through scripture. Do you want to hear God speaking to you? Just listen to what scripture speaks. There's a real sense in which you and I can have a big smile on our face and we can say, in my world every day, it's supernatural. Why? Because we have God talking to us through scripture. Wait, this is not the only time that Paul portrays scripture as God speaking. He does it in Galatians 3 verse 8 where he says this, and scripture, notice what? Scripture not only speak, but scripture sees. No, it's Galatians 3:18. And scripture, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Look what else scripture does. Scripture sees. The scripture speaks. And notice thirdly, the scripture preaches. He says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So there you have it. In scripture, God speaks. In scripture, God sees. In scripture, God preaches. Scripture is the word of God. It's the veritable word of God. To verse 17 of our text, but for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever wills. As plain as day. Let me give a little caveat here. This is something that's often overlooked. In the context of Romans 9 through 11, that we call judicial hardening, God's judicial hardening of individuals, is not set forth particularly in Romans 9 through 11 as something permanent. And how do we know that? Because by the time you get to chapter 11, he's going to say Israel is consigned to disobedience. But it's until a time. But here's the question. Given God's sovereignty and given the fact that God sovereignly determines and wills who is to be saved, what if God leaves people consigned in their unbelief and in their disobedience? They'll never get saved. And the horror of it. Listen to what the scripture says. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So we need to understand what was happening with Pharaoh. You know the account. Exodus 4 through 14, that even with all the manifestations of God's power for him, Pharaoh did what? Three times in scripture. Exodus 8:15. Exodus 8:32, Exodus 9:34. Pharaoh did what? He hardened his heart. Hardened his heart. What is most striking throughout the narrative, my friends, is that as many as 16 times, three times he hardened his heart, but as many as 16 times, Pharaoh's hard-heartedness is either directly or indirectly attributed to whom? To God. Hardened Pharaoh's heart. You don't see that statement that sometimes it says his heart was hardened, but as many as 16 times it is either said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart or his heart was hardened. I don't have time to give you all the references, but among them Exodus 4:21, 7:3, 9:12, 10:1, 20:27, and so on. Other scripture 16 times, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, or his heart is said to be hardened. Lesson here. What's the lesson here? Notice what God said to Pharaoh. He says, I've raised you up for this purpose, that my power might manifest in you. What's the point of the text? Sobering lesson here is that God loses nothing, does not suffer disappointment. Hard-heartedness and rebellion of men toward him and the gospel of Christ. Let me say this. Christ, God is going to be glorified either in the salvation of souls or in the judgment of sinners. Either way, he is going to be glorified. We do not take anything off God. We do not owe God a favor. We are all in need of God's mercy. We are all in need of God's grace. And let me say this, unless God in grace by his spirit moves upon a soul, that soul will never be saved. Truth is, whether in rejection of the gospel or in their submission to the gospel, God will be glorified and honored. The point of our narrative seems to be this, that within the ambit of God's sovereign electing purposes, watch this, God, and here's the crux of this message today, in the ambit of his sovereign electing purposes, God chooses to show mercy to some and chooses to harden others. Verse 18, the fact that in verse 18, God's mercy and God's hardening are mentioned together indicates that both acts of God are in perfect harmony with his purpose and with his glory. As someone has well said, the point is not that we should be troubled by his not having mercy at all, but rather that we should be filled with wonder and gratitude that he has compassion on some. Friends, as we close, let me say this, whether or not we'd like to entertain the idea, it is your salvation and mine is entirely of God's doing. Your salvation and mine is entirely of God's sovereign mercy and grace. It depends on nothing that you and I bring to the table. It's all of God's sovereign mercy and grace. And so what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 9 is this. Paul is driving home the truth of God's absolute freedom, of God's absolute sovereignty, his electing purposes, by refuting the idea that being Jewish automatically entitles one to salvation. Paul is making it clear that nobody deserves to be saved. Not the children of God by descent. We are not the children of God by our deeds. We are not the children of God by our determination. Why? Because everything hangs on the mercy and grace of God. He has compassion on whom he wills to have compassion, and he hardens whomever he chooses harden. Here's a wonderful thing this morning. Don't leave today with a picture of God as being cruel. You know something? It's a marvelous token of the love and grace of God. We still have time, and here's the point. Every time the Word of God is opened up and people are sitting under the Word of God, that is a manifestation of the mercy and grace of God. Why? Because God is calling. God is calling. God wants people to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do not ask me to reconcile all of this. All we can say is this. That's why God says we must preach the gospel. We must preach the gospel. I encourage you this morning, my friends, dwell not on whether I'm one of the elect. Dwell not on whether God chose me. Dwell on the fact. Ask yourself this question, what am I doing in relation to Christ? Have I trusted him, and am I resting in him as my Savior? Here's the point. Here's the wonderful news. If you're trusting in Christ, if you're looking to Christ, message assist to you, you're one of the elect. But it's not ours to determine who they are. That is why when it comes to our evangelism, we must just go, spread the word, sow the seed, be earnest, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might have mercy and that he would bring them to repentance. May God grant that these words would take a hold of our hearts, giving us a greater appreciation, saving mercy and grace toward us.